Our theme today, you'll see it on the front of the handout, Heaven on Earth, subtitle, The Healthy Local Church. Now, if you're being honest, I don't know whether you think those two statements or clauses are disconnected. The Bible would have us believe that they're actually one and the same thing, heaven on earth and the healthy local church. I don't know what you think when you hear that. I'm going to pray for us again in just a moment, but just on your own for 20 seconds, please just think about this question. What is the purpose of the local church? What is the purpose of CPC? Just take 20 seconds. I'm not going to ask for any answers, but in your mind, I'd like us all to come up with an answer. When we think about a healthy church, I guess there are different measures of healthiness that you might apply. Some are very obvious, some are quite worldly, but worth naming up front, I think. Numbers. It's easy to become obsessed, and pastors and elders sometimes get obsessed with numbers. Are they going up? Are they going down? Is that a sign of health? People seem happy. I seem happy at church. Is that a sign of health? I'm getting what I want. Or the coffee is good. Could be as mundane as that. Well, God's word has actually got huge amounts to say about the health of the church and about the purpose of the church. Jesus is Lord, it's his church, and by his Spirit, he's got lots to say. Now, in the handout booklet on page 2, you'll see listed there the 3 sessions that we're going to be working through today. Firstly, God has a plan for the healthy local church, that is, a unity and a diversity that reveals the gospels, that reveals the gospel. Secondly, our second session, church members, we are to pursue unity through serving and encouraging one another. And then thirdly, a healthy church is founded on Bible preaching and on praying together. Now, I'm going to be doing some talking. There will be some questions which I'm going to ask you to stop and talk about together with a neighbour. Also delighted to have questions. If anyone wants other sorts of interruptions we don't want. If you feel like you need to climb the walls, by the way, now's a really good place to do it. It's crash mats over here. Eutychus would not have hurt himself if he had been falling out of that window, would he? So interrupt if you'd like to with questions at any point, and I'll handle them as we go along if possible. We are going to be in a few different places in the Bible, but mainly in the book of Ephesians. So you might like to have Ephesians open in front of you. Other bits of scripture, by and large, are printed in the handout booklet. They might all be printed. I can't quite remember, actually. You'll see on page 2, I've suggested some really good books on this topic. Obviously, the Bible. A book called The Compelling Community by Deveran Dunlop. It's great. A book by David Helm on expository preaching. And who's read Christopher Ashe's little booklet called Listen Up? Has anyone read that? Quite a few people. That is absolutely brilliant. It's a book on listening to sermons. There are lots of books about preaching sermons. Very few things about how to listen well to a sermon. And the 2 short pages on what you do with a biblically inadequate sermon, they are like gold dust, actually. What do you do if you think your elder or pastor is actually preaching error or heresy? Got to know the answer to that. Anyway, those are some really good books. I'm sure that never happens. Never happens at CPC. Now, let me pray, and then we are going to get stuck in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your church is far more precious to you than she is to us. We know that you purchased her at the cost of your son and his blood. Please would you fill up our minds with what your word has to say about your body, and pray that you would reorder our hearts so that we not only think but feel about the body in the same sort of way that you do. Please would you be our helper today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's our first session titled, God has a plan for the healthy local church, a unity and a diversity that reveals the gospel. Now, I want you to turn to a neighbour, please, and discuss for 90 seconds these two questions. Why is unity important to the local church? Why is unity hard to achieve? Okay, why is it important? Why is it hard to achieve? You have 90 seconds. Go. Right, time up. There's your 90 seconds. A couple of folks, shout stuff out. You do have to shout a bit in this barn. Why is unity important? Thank you. Thanks, Brent.
It's a witness to the world.
Yeah, thank you. Yep. Anyone else? Yeah, brilliant. So a specific part of unity and witness is the love we have for one another. Yeah, thank you. Anyone else? Anything else that we want to shout out under the it's important heading? Thank you. Yeah, one purpose. Yeah, a shared purpose. Thank you. Yeah. Why is it hard? Yep, sin. Thank you. Yes, we are jolly selfish, aren't we? Yep. Yep, thank you. So not just sin, but also difference. We are different, aren't we? I mean, even, I don't know, I know hardly any of you, but you sort of, you know, visibly and sociologically, I can see difference, even as I look around this room. And that's not even to mention the many other sorts of differences that you can't see. Any other reasons why unity is hard?
We think it's important, so therefore we're bothered, so we get more wound up.
Yeah, you can sometimes get really sort of wound up trying to achieve something you know is important, but it's quite hard. And yeah, I recognise that. Yeah. Keep that in the back of your mind. Let's have two readings. First, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Let's listen to God's word. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Second reading, not inspired, but still very good. From the Heidelberg Catechism, question 54. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, out of the whole human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers defends and preserves for himself by his Spirit and word in the unity of the true faith a church chosen to everlasting life. And I believe that I am and forever shall remain a living member of it. We're going to start with some basics. Do make use of your notebook if you want to scribble down notes or scribble down questions as you go along. Here's our first heading. God is gathering his people in heaven and on earth. That word church, it describes the gathering together of God's people. It's never a church building. It's good to get out of the habit of describing a church building as a church. Call it what it is, a building. And the Bible's words for church help to make that point. You see, I've stuck on the handout there the most common New Testament word, ecclesia, and its Hebrew equivalent, kahal, which simply mean assembly or gathering or congregation. In one place, that word is used to describe something akin to a riot. That's in Acts 19. Maybe you've been to some church meetings a bit like that. So the word can have a range of meanings, but when the New Testament uses that word, ecclesia, it almost always has in mind the Old Testament story of the church. So, for example, when we read in Deuteronomy 4, verse 10, the command to assemble the people to hear my words, we could translate it as church my people. We're not used to thinking of that as a verb, are we? We think of it as a noun, a church, but it's actually a verb. Church. It's an activity. Gather, congregate, assemble my people. Or in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, for example, we read to the church of God in Corinth, Paul is talking to the gathering of Christian people in the Greek town of Corinth. Now notice, God gathers his people. It's not a human association of people, maybe of people who've got a common interest, and so they choose to hang out together. It's not like a club or a political party. Just like that great churching of the people of God at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, it is God who gathers them. God who gathers us, you. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism says of the Son of God that he gathers to himself a people who he will then defend and preserve. Think for a moment about the location of the Church of Jesus Christ. Firstly, it gathers in heaven. Another time, you might like to look at that middle section of Hebrews chapter 12, precious verses. All Christians in all times and places, gather together around the throne of Christ. Right now, even now, the church in heaven. The Apostle Paul is there. Moses is there. Martin Luther is there. My grandmother is there. So there's the first and the primary location of the Church of Jesus. It gathers in heaven and it gathers in local congregations here on earth. For example, Paul writes to the Church of God in Corinth. So, take the Corinthian Christians. Where did they gather? They were part of that heavenly gathering, and they still are, by the way, in Christ's presence, now perfected. But they also gathered in their town of Corinth. Same with you. Where do you gather for church? You gather in the heavenly realms, and you gather as CPC in Chelmsford. One very simple point of application. The church is most churchly, I think that's an adverb we've invented, but the church is most churchly when she gathers. Now, of course, there are many things that God calls members of the church to do. Perhaps on their own, you know, scattered. He scatters us, doesn't he, and gives us jobs to do in the world, at work, or in the family, and so on. Or he gives us work to do as little groups of Christian people. But at the very heart of church is gathering, assembling, congregating as the people of God. That is one reason why the last 18 months have been so painful and in many ways spiritually disastrous. Now, the way that you express your membership of that universal church, that church of all Christians in all times and all places, is by being an active member of a local church. There's a connection between the two, and that is worth underlining in our hearts and our minds. Occasionally you bump into someone, I bump into someone who says, look, I'm a member of every church. I'm a member of the universal church, the heavenly church. I'm not a member of a local church. And the Bible would say that's deficient, that's dangerous. The way we express our membership of that great universal body is actually by joining and being part of that little local microcosm, reflection, mirroring of the great universal body. So Christian people, we need to gather. Those whom God is gathering need to gather. It is why it's such a tragedy when a Christian stops meeting with their church or for whatever reason just cannot bear to gather anymore. And it happens, doesn't it? You all know that perhaps. So Christian people, we need to echo and believe that last statement in question 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I believe that I am and forever shall remain a living member of it. That is God's will for us. What though is the purpose of the church? Let's go on, our second heading. God is working through Jesus to unite diverse people within the local church. When we read a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, you know, the second bit that I just read before, that talks about Jewish people and Gentile people in the first century church, it's almost impossible, I think, for us now to imagine how they felt about each other, how they viewed each other. If you've got your Bible there, you can see in Ephesians 2 verse 14 that the Apostle Paul says they were separated by a dividing wall of hostility. I think still in Belfast, in different corners of the town, there is still a dividing wall of hostility. You know, the so-called peace wall between the Protestant and the Catholic communities. Well, that was as nothing compared to the division between Jew and Gentile in the days of the Apostle Paul. Objectively, factually, those who were Gentiles, you know, someone like me, someone who was not descended from the family of Abraham, was outside of the covenant promises of the Old Testament. And subjectively, we know from reading the New Testament, they were often made to feel it. They were outsiders, aliens to the Christian community, separated. Now, those are some of the words that we see in that passage to describe what it was like for that group of Christian believers. So, question, from where does biblical unity and biblical diversity come? Now, what I'd like you to do is to take a few minutes together with a neighbour or friend and look at those questions that you will see on the handout. They all have to do with Ephesians 2, 11 and following, hopefully self-explanatory. Take 3 minutes, talk about that with a friend, and then we'll feedback briefly. Right, I'm going to cut in there. So verse 13, those who are far off, but how are they brought near? Someone? Those who are far off are brought near by? The blood of Christ. Thank you. To be honest, this passage actually says the same thing, really, in lots of different ways. The blood of Christ, death of Jesus on the cross, brings those who are far off near. Verse 14, how is the dividing wall of hostility broken down? In Christ, that's right, in his flesh. So in his body on the tree. Again, it's saying the same thing again. That which happens to Christ on the cross tears down that wall. Verse 16, how is hostility killed? It's a great phrase, that, isn't it? Killing the hostility. Yes, exactly. Same again. You have this kind of, there is enmity and hostility in two directions, isn't there? Between sinful people and their creator, but also between these two groups of people. And what the blood of Jesus does is to kill the hostility. Verse 18, how do we all, Jew, Gentile, any Christian, how do we all have access to the Father? Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. Through Christ, in one spirit. There's the people of God and the Trinity, to the Father, in Christ, united to Jesus, joined to him through the Holy Spirit. Verses 19 to 22, how is the church held together? Well, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of a spiritual building founded on the Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, being built together by God. Jewish blocks, Gentile blocks, granted the gift of regeneration and repentance and faith and joined to Jesus, cleaned up by the blood of Christ, hostility destroyed, being made into a dwelling place for God. Church, the dwelling place for God. But notice who is part of it. So what must we do to see diverse people live in unity in our church? Well, in the most important sense, the answer is nothing. Now, if you read the second half of Ephesians, and we will get there later on, that's not quite true. However, the unity of the Church of Christ is a given. It's to be maintained, but it is a gift, achieved as a fruit of the gospel by the death of Jesus on the cross. Christ himself is our peace. He's made us both one. He has broken down in his flesh that dividing wall of hostility. Now, it is possible for neighbours to coexist in suspicion. Have you ever had neighbours like that? Or for different groups simply to tolerate one another. It's a bit like North Korea and South Korea, I guess, isn't it? Shots are very rarely fired, but it's close to being a non-relationship. Now, we see in this passage here, and as we go on in Ephesians and in the rest of the Bible, that the unity which God gives, which God creates in his church, is so much greater than that, so much deeper and more wonderful than mere toleration. You can see some of the ways even here that God expresses it. Do you see verse 15? He describes it as being one new man in the place of the two. In the church, genuinely, there is a new human race, a new united humanity. Second, verse 19, we are fellow citizens in the kingdom of God, taken from our various other identities and allegiances, given a new king, a new kingdom. And third, perhaps most wonderfully of all, verse 18, verse 19, we are members of God's new family. You know, adoption is the highest height of the gospel. Together we have access in one spirit to the Father, whoever we are. Together we are members of the household of God. It's a hugely deep unity. which is given to the people of God. It may not always feel like it, but it is true. It is a hugely deep unity, climaxing in our shared adoption as children of the same Heavenly Father. So when you think about another Christian, any other Christian, this is what you have in common. They too, cleaned up by the blood of Christ, they too, by the power of the Holy Spirit and in union with Christ, welcomed and loved and embraced by the same Heavenly Father. Now, I'd like you to take a minute and think about that next pair of questions. What barriers between people do we see around us in the world? Then, how do we see division and barriers in the church? Because that unity, that beautiful and rich and deep unity that I've just described, well, it is hard to experience. So take 1 minute, 30 seconds perhaps, on each of those questions. Talk to your neighbour. I'm going to interrupt there. Let's go on. Our third heading. God's diverse people will display a deep unity. More and more, we are used to division among human beings. Rivalries, enmities, separation, tribalism. It's devouring us. It is absolutely everywhere. There are fault lines on so many different fronts. Race, age, politics, economics, wealth, class, personality, preferences, culture, gender, sexuality, background. We do need to believe, when we read Ephesians 2, that the division between Jew and Gentile exceeded them all. And we need to believe, too, that their union in Christ illustrates the power and commitment of God to uniting utterly diverse people within the one Church of Christ. I don't know what differences or fault lines you just discussed. You know, where the world keeps barriers up and seems to be building them higher and higher, but where the Church of Jesus should be seeking to pursue unity. Maybe these are differences that you talked about. Race and ethnicity, age, economic situations, you know, rich versus poor, classes, the English class system. Talk to any non-English person, and many will say that's a right old minefield to negotiate. Personalities and preferences, other cultures and backgrounds. We're going to look at some of those where the Bible speaks very directly and encourages the Church of Jesus to work out that unity in spite of those differences. So let's start off with boundaries of ethnicity, gender, and age. A few years ago, I visited one of our mission partners. He serves several churches in the Republic of Ireland, small culturally Protestant communities in a Roman Catholic see. And one Sunday, I was there, I was preaching, and in the vestry before church, one of the men in the congregation came in. He was obviously agitated, and he whispered to Nick, my friend, the pastor there, "A Roman Catholic man has just come into the building. What do we do?" And there in one little sentence was the challenge that my friend faced. Not simply to bring the gospel to ungospeled Roman Catholic people, but actually to bring the gospel to, in theory, gospeled Protestant people who had long forgotten that the gospel of Jesus was for everyone. We, I take it too, are realizing that things like racism are not a merely haunting memory, but actually still a present reality for many. We are to have a concern, a loving concern, for brothers and sisters in our churches that crosses ethnic lines. The gospel is true no matter the colour of our skin. The gospel does not erase the colour of our skin. But if you're a Christian, well, our primary identity is not white or black, British, French, Indian, English, Nigerian, Scottish. First of all, we are in Christ. It's worth noting that worldly racism is sinful because it denies the image of God in another person. Worldly pluralism, which is often presented as the answer, is also faulty. It presents a unity with something else at the centre, which is not the Lord Jesus. Just think for a moment about your own church. I mean, I will think about mine. You perhaps, and hopefully, will know your church better. You know, are there things that you are or that you do that might make it difficult for someone who comes from a different nation to join you? That's ethnicity, gender. In the gathering of God's people, there will be men and women. You're a complementarian church like ours. You understand that God has made men and women equal but different, equal in dignity, equal in salvation, equally in need of being blessed by both. You know, the energetic involvement, the wise counsel, the appropriately exercised teaching of both men and women. And we glimpse this diversity and other sorts of diversity in the Old Testament gathering of the church. There's some really wonderfully rich pictures of the church in the Old Testament. Sometimes said, isn't it, that the church began at Pentecost. That's not quite right. The church went global at Pentecost, but God has always, ever since Eden, been gathering his church. On the handout there, I've stuck a couple of verses from Deuteronomy 31. Let me read these. Assemble the people. That's that word again. Church the people. Congregate the people. Gather them together. Men, women, and children. And the aliens living in your towns. These are not little green men. People from other nations who have come into the people of God, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Or Joshua 8:35, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. Or Joel 2:15-16, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. You see, even in the Old Testament, the alien, you know, someone like a Ruth, the Moabite, gather them. They must be in the people of God too. Women as well as men. And also the children, gather the children. With God's help, we need to pursue unity across boundaries of age. It's very unusual in the world to find deep friendships across age groups. Almost from school onwards, I think, we're encouraged into very age-specific, sort of stratified relationships. But it should not be unusual in the Church of Jesus to have friendships across the ages. This is something we have struggled, being honest, to encourage, but have seen some beautiful examples of. Our oldest church member, a man in his late 80s, might be 90 now, I'm not quite sure, struck up a wonderful friendship with a lad aged, 13. We're to encourage our children, according to, for example, Joel 2:16, to gather our children in worship. You know, they should be there in the worshipping company of God's people. Now, different churches will put that into practice in different ways. Our model, since we started back in 2012, although lockdown rather kicked a bit of a hole in it, but since 2012, our custom has been to start Sunday morning with Sunday school classes for all ages, from preschoolers through to grown-ups, and then to encourage whole families to do worship together. Yeah, we've got a creche for littlies. We provide learning sheets for the younger children to try and listen to the sermon. But the conviction being that there is a reality here that needs to be expressed, the whole body of Christ gathering. And there's also a habit to learn almost from day one. It's been a challenge. It's been a challenge over the years, but it's been very good for us. So a unity that transcends ethnicity, gender, age, where all of those things could be like fault lines or hand grenades separating us, drawn together in Christ under the Word. Some other biblically defined boundaries of economics and class. Our world is familiar, isn't it, with rich people doing nice things for poor people. But then those rich people, they go home to their neighbourhoods. They find themselves with other rich people, or perhaps those at least with a similar educational pedigree. And it shouldn't be so in the church. Now, that's why James says what James does in James chapter 2. Favouritism reeks to God. Let me read those verses from the start of James 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It's a telling passage, isn't it? Speaks against so many of the instincts of our hearts. I know that some of those seeds in James 2, I know that they reside in my heart. I've often wondered what an extraterrestrial alien, so this is an extraterrestrial alien, this is a little green man, what he or she would actually make of the English class system. It's not primarily about wealth, I think. It's about social and educational background. And it is still a thing. Wealth, class, they are meant to be transcended, superseded by union with Christ. Let's go on, some other boundaries. Boundaries of personality, culture, preferences. Let me just list a few different things. Introverts are as necessary to the functioning of the body of Christ as extroverts. I guess that's a personality thing, isn't it? We need to be honest that each of our churches, your church, the church of which I'm a member, does have a certain culture, a way of doing and being. So, we use the English language. We have a certain kind of simple musical accompaniment. We draw hymns and songs largely from the British American Reformed tradition. Now, by the way, there is one huge advantage here to singing biblical psalms. They are scripture, they are authoritative, and they are normative. They kind of cross boundaries. Of course, though, there are particular ways of singing them, aren't there? Different ways of singing them, which do reflect culture and preferences. So look, there's just a couple of other things. Things to do with personality, things to do with culture. Are there any other differences that in your discussion a few minutes back that you highlighted that I've not just spoken to in some way? Things that we perhaps see in the world as a division, but sometimes creeps into the church. Anything else that you can think of? So Franz just said one other potential difference among Christians, emphases or de-emphases on certain doctrines or biblical ideas. Talk about that a little bit in the third session, when I talk about the centrality of the Bible in and of Bible preaching in the life of the church. And, you know, what are there ways of teaching the Bible that give us the most breadth, that give us the most appropriate diversity from and within the Bible? I'll say just a little bit about that this afternoon. I think this is where having an understanding of your own tribe is really helpful. All churches and groups of churches do have doctrinal distinctives and emphases. I think being aware of that is really helpful. And I think one way of doing that is being in good relationship with other churches, having a plurality of elders within your church, having a knowledge of church history as well, of other churches and in other places as well as other times, so that you can have a bit of objectivity, hopefully, such that you're continually reforming what you teach and emphasize. Because I guess you can't teach the entirety of Genesis to Revelation every time you open your mouth on a Sunday morning. You know, a church elder and or even a family head, you've always got to make choices, don't you? This is what we're going to talk about. This is what we're not going to talk about. This is what we're going to preach. This is what we're not. And I guess doing that in an informed and godly way, and I think the Bible does give us a few steers as to making those choices and avoiding hobby horses. And sometimes I think you need other people to, you know, sort of point out your hobby horses to you. I might have a think about that and try and say something a bit more helpful later on. Any other differences that you talked about that we've not mentioned thus far? Thank you. Yeah, education. Thank you very much. Yeah, political affiliation. Is yours the only church on the planet that in the last 18 months has not experienced a range of views about things like COVID, vaccine, governments, etc., etc.? Maybe yours is the only church on them. Maybe it's only my church that's experienced a range of views on stuff like that. Yikes, I doubt it. I guess then, having identified a range of differences, what do you do with them? The Bible's got quite a lot to say. One thing, however, is this. Sacrifice is required from all. Those in the cultural majority within a body of Christ, also those in the cultural minority. One tip that someone, might have been Mark Dever, recommended, you know, ask someone in your church who comes from a different background, is there something that is odd to you about our local church? Is there something that makes you uncomfortable here? And how can we help you with that? We were joined recently by an Indian Christian family, and I asked the dad that question. I think he was rather shocked. I didn't get much of an answer. But anyway, I tend to ask him again. But do you see the point? These boundaries, they are there. We can't pretend they're not. They are deep. They are significant. Yet, in the body of Christ, there is meant to be a deep unity which transcends them all. It's why it's really good where there is maximal diversity within a body. A parachurch organisation, say a student Christian union, where one type of person does ministry to one type of person. There's a short-term and a strategic value to that. But there's also a glory which cannot be present in that kind of ministry. In our local church at Emmanuel, we've got lots of progress to make. And yeah, COVID and lockdown has made it harder still. But I want to give thanks to God for the diversity that he has already worked and the unity in diversity he's already worked despite divisions. Just a little encouragement you'll see at the bottom of that page, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And when we press into that word brothers, the Bible tells us that they will be brothers potentially utterly unlike us. Lastly, we started a bit late, so I'm content to finish a tiny bit late. Give me 2 more minutes. And here is the purpose of it all. In a sense, everything has just been a warm-up, waggling on the tee. Here is the point of it all, fourth heading, God's purpose, that through the United Local Church, the gospel will be revealed. Let me read from Ephesians 3. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that, now here's the point, here's the punchline, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So there is the plan of God, previously hidden, now revealed so much more clearly in the gospel, to create a united, saved people, people who previously hated both God and each other. Through the church, the power of God's gospel is revealed. Now, those rulers and authorities of whom we read in verse 10, they are demonic forces opposed to Christ and his people. Now, the church in Ephesus, its background was in the occult and in pagan worship. They knew the reality of those spiritual forces. And what is it that says to Satan and his minions that they are defeated by the cross of Christ? And God's answer, the church. The sheer existence of the local church, a united assembly of Christian people where there are real differences, race, age, money, class, personality, culture, gender, yet whose very existence reveals the power of the gospel. That is God's eternal purpose, through a united body to reveal his glory. And that is the point of the doxology at the end of Ephesians 3. There are a couple of words there that are a surprise. Now, to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory, where? In the church. And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Now, why does Paul ascribe to God glory in the church? Why does God desire and effect a pouring out of his glory in the church? Well, here is why. Because this one diverse but united people is the greatest reflection on earth of the power of Jesus' gospel. The church is a bit like a mirror of the glory of God. It doesn't add to God's glory, we can't, but she does manifest it. I'm going to stop there and hand over to Darren. There are a couple of things you might like to go away and do at some point, something to remember, something to pray about, but for now, over to Darren.